back to our examination of the medieval church, and we continue in our examination of this period of time, which starts roughly around 470 AD with the fall of Rome, and will end sometime around 1500, early 1500s, with the beginning of the Reformation. Remember, the term medieval means middle, the Middle Ages, we often call this, and the period between a couple of different things. I mentioned three last week. I'll just remind you of two of them. The period between the Western Roman Empire, which is now fallen, and Western civilization that will rise as we go through the Middle Ages. So it's between those two time periods. Or more specifically, what we would look at in our study of church history would be the time between the Orthodox Church that comes out of the imperial church up to the days of the Reformation. So we'd be between the Orthodox Church and its holding fast to the issues of orthodoxy up to the period when that orthodoxy is lost and then recaptured again during the days of the Reformation. In the West, okay? In the West. So the medieval church really encompasses the West. The East, you remember, continues on. The Eastern Roman Empire continues on for 1,000 years from this point into the 1400s when Constantinople's overrun by the Ottomans. So when we get to that time, then the eastern side of the empire will collapse. So this period, which we call the medieval church, encompasses both of them. But there's a very real difference between the history on one side and the history on the other. Okay, and we're going to be talking tonight about the history on the western side, and we'll probably come back next week. I'll look at my outline to see. But there are some Christological issues that come up in the East that need to be addressed during this same period of time. And we'll come back to those to follow. The Dark Ages commences, of course, with the fall of Rome and the Western Roman Empire. And there are many, as I pointed out last week, who suggest that the Dark Ages encompasses the entirety of the Middle Ages. Because if you look at it from a secular point of view, you have the loss of civilization, if you will, on the West. And that really doesn't get recaptured until you get to the Enlightenment, in the 15th and 16th centuries. So many historians have a tendency to look at the Dark Ages as the entirety of the medieval period. But I'm not inclined to do that. I'm inclined to see the Dark Ages as the beginnings of the medieval period with the invasions of all the barbarians, the Goths and the Ostrogoths and the Visigoths and the Franks and the Lombards and so on, that are all coming in to occupy this territory, taking over the lands that Rome was, controlling and now is gone, bringing out of all of that chaos order. So for me, I see the Dark Ages as that initial period from about the fall of Rome, and maybe even before the fall of Rome, because look, the fall of Rome didn't happen in a day, and then all the way through to about the point where you start to see the rise in the West of a new empire that is more of a church empire, a churchly empire, rather than a political empire. The church herself becomes the institution that will bring order out of this chaos. All right, so you can trace that to 700, give or take, or if you want to be very specific, you could bring it to the coronation of Charlemagne in 800. But somewhere in that period of time is the Dark Ages to me. And I think after the Dark Ages, then you have the institutional church, which is where we'll be going in our history of the West in a period of time. So for me, I think it is the rise of the official Western church, the hierarchical church in the West, that becomes the end of the Dark Ages as this chaos is overcome. And so what I want to do tonight is I want to focus on the rise of a new Western order of the church. Okay, out of this darkness comes a new order in the West. You could almost argue it's a new church in many ways, as you'll see as we go through tonight. But it's the rise of something new which takes the place of a combination of what the church was in the imperial days in the West and the actual empire itself. So it sort of comes to play in that particular period of time. Okay, so we're going to focus on two elements of this new church order. As I put it in the outline, in the vacuum created by the fall of Rome, the rise of the church to end the Dark Ages. Okay, and there are two specific things that I want to talk about tonight which rise up during this period of time, which will lead to this hierarchical institutional church. All right, the first is a new monasticism in the West, and the second is the papacy. Okay, so we'll talk about those two things tonight in this new Western world. Let's start with the monastic movement in the West. All right. Now, you remember some time earlier when we first started our discussion of the imperial church, that one of the reactions to the imperial church was a form of monasticism. You remember that there were a great number of people who responded to the fact that the church had become the de facto religion of the empire, such that virtually everybody called themselves a Christian. Many responded to that by withdrawing from society. They went and lived, you remember, in the desert. This is particularly true in Egypt. So they found their way into the desert, and they began a solitary life of prayer and Bible study and a life of asceticism there to attempt to recapture what they thought was the essence of true Christianity, what the effect of real biblical faith was all about. So it was originally a commitment by believers to various forms of withdrawal from official church structures in order to pursue a life of greater commitment and discipleship. It started, as I said, in the imperial church. It focused on the powerful. But it had a Western counterpoint, a counterpart. Okay, and this Western counterpart starts now, pretty much. There had always been forms of monasticism in the Western side of the empire, but now we're starting to see a more formalized monasticism that will arise. And there were three things about it that made it different from the Eastern monasticism that we talked about before. Number one, it was much more practical in its approach. It focused more on more than just renunciation of the world and personal discipline. There was more to it than that. In the early days of the monastic movement in the East, there was this sense where an individual said, look, I don't like the fact that everybody calls themselves a Christian. I'm going to go live in a cave somewhere, and I'm going to eat grasshoppers and wild honey and pray and just discipline myself. To what end, right? I mean, what's the goal of that? What does it produce in the life of the individual other than a life of loneliness? Well, the Western monasticism that began to rise up at this point starts to say, wait a minute, we can use that idea, but we could put it to some practical use. It can be valuable for more than just the individual's own discipline, okay? Which means it then also became, in the West or in this time, more communal in nature. Now, there were communal versions of monasticism in the early days, but this one became much more communal and much more community-oriented, in which believers gathered in actual communities themselves. And rather than being in solitude or with a few small people in a small place, some of these communities became very, very large, encompassing hundreds, if not thousands, of individuals involved in this monastery or in this monastic community. Okay, so it was much more communal in structure, and it was much more connected back to the church herself. The original monasticism was, I'm leaving the church and I'm going to live by myself because the powerful have taken over the church. But the monasticism in the West that rose up now became much more connected with the powerful back in the official church herself. So there was always this connection between the powerful in the church and these monastic communities. You'll see some of that particularly when we talk about the second point I'm going to be dealing with tonight. It did not live in constant tension with the hierarchy of the church. And what you will see happen, strangely, is that monasticism in the West was often the right arm of the popes and bishops. Many of those who came and rose to power, even, came out of the monastic movement itself. Okay, so you see the difference. In the East, it was much more solitary, it was much more discipline-oriented, and it didn't have, per se, a very well-defined outcome. But here, it did. All right. And so, I want to just give you one example out of all of this that's sort of the standard of Western monasticism. And it deals with a man by the name of Benedict. In fact, there's a recent book that came out by Rod Dreher called The Benedict Option. And he's writing his book from the perspective of what we are to do as those who live in the 21st century, as we consider how we're going to deal with the world, as the church, how we're going to deal with the world. And he's suggesting to us the Benedict option. And he's coming to this man to make that idea. Benedict lived around 480. He was originally from Nursia in Italy. He moved away at about the age of 20 because he became disenchanted with the church and what was going on with the church at the time. Now, you remember, 480 is just after the fall of Rome herself. And so you're looking at a time of great chaos and much Arianism that has infected the church again from the north. You know, we've solved the issue with Arianism in the empire, but when the empire falls, all the Arians that were living outside of the empire are back in, right? And so he was disillusioned with the new rise in Arianism, and so he left. He fled. And he became a hermit. But unfortunately, his fame grew, and he collected a number of disciples who followed him out to these places. And eventually, when he ran out of space in the place that they were at, he developed an actual monastery at a place called Monte Cassino. And he codified that particular place by establishing something which is called the Rule of Benedict. It is an official set of rules that govern the life of the monastery. All right? The Rule of Benedict became the de facto standard for monasteries in the West for probably another 500 to 1,000 years. It became the standard by which monasteries were established. And there were two specific elements of monastic life that were at the core of the Rule of Benedict. Number one, stability. Monasteries were to be stable. If you joined a monastery, if you became a monk and joined a monastery, you joined for life. You were not allowed to leave. That was your home. So when you made that commitment, you made a commitment to that particular place. This was crucial to Benedict's view because people just coming and going would be a problem. Now, if you read the rule carefully, you discover that there are ways in which people could be exorcised from the monastery, but surprisingly, it's very difficult, actually, to be exorcised from a monastery. I mean, you literally had to go through the process of being an unrepentant sinner three times before they would throw you out. And so, I mean, okay, so you committed some sort of sin, somebody calls it to your attention, the abbot hears about it, you still don't repent of it, so they take you and they beat you. And then you still don't repent, and so they put you out. But then if you say that you're repentant, you come back in, and they do it all over again. Three times, because they finally say, okay, you're done. Okay, so, I mean, it was in, and you're in. Stability was important. But going with it was a sense of obedience. Monasteries were built around the idea that those who were participating would be obedient, a willingness to submit to the abbot of the monastery. The word abbot means father. We get the same root word that we see in the Greek, abba, right? Meaning father or dad. Okay, means more father than daddy. Some people say it means daddy, but it really means father. The idea is that this man, the abbot, was in charge. Period. End of sentence. His rule goes. Now, obviously, The man needed to be a man who understood what it meant to be a man of faith. He needed to get good counsel from others in terms of making his decisions and so forth. And that's included in the rule as well. But when the abbot said jump, you didn't say how high. You just launched and hoped that you got up as high as he wanted you to go. In fact, it specifically says that if the abbot gives you an order that's impossible, you can bring it to the attention of the abbot. If he still insists you do it, then do your best. Because that's all you can do. Okay? So there was an unconditional sense of obedience unto this man. Now, those two things are designed into the rule in order to establish a community that is stable. Because what happens if you don't have that kind of thing? If you don't have stability, people moving around, people coming in, going out, and you don't know who's in, you don't know who's out, and then you don't know who's really in charge, and everybody seems to have an opinion, guess what you have? You have a modern Baptist church. Okay, so you have a sense in which the idea is that there needs to be stability. But the rule extended itself then into a wise ordering of everyday life. Okay, Benedict did not want the monastery to be a place that was uncomfortable or difficult. He wanted it to be a place where the monks would spend their lives enjoying their life. They didn't want it to be a place where the daily prayers and all the other labors and things you did were so onerous that people didn't want to come. Quite the opposite. He wanted it to be a community in which you enjoyed being a part of those things. Okay, so he insisted, for example, 2 meals a day with 2 cooked dishes every day. The chef, the cook, rotated. In fact, the cook was so important at times that the cook was actually installed during a worship service. Okay? So they took the food seriously in this place. They were Baptists. That's correct. Yes. And they grew their own fresh fruits and vegetables, which they also ate. And so there was not a sense in which there was hunger, okay, deprivation, you know, none of those sorts of things. There was a sense in which everybody who was participating ate well. Every monk was to have a little wine. A little wine is good, right? And a separate bed. And each person was to have a cover and a pillow for his bed. Okay? Now, if there were times when, of course, there was famine or there were times when, you know, money was lacking or so things, you might have to go without for a while. But basically the order, the rule was, we want you to have a comfortable life because you're going to do some things that we want you to feel good about doing. For example, you're going to do consistent, regular physical labor. Everybody is going to grow the vegetables, or clean, or repair, or all the other things that will need to go on in a community. Everybody's going to share in the labor. All right, that's important. And not only is it going to be physical labor, but there's going to be spiritual labors as well. The monks were to pray 8 times a day. 7 times during daylight and once in the middle of the night. And all of that is based, by the way, on Psalm 119, verse 164, where it speaks of rising multiple times to come before the Lord and coming in the middle of the night. So there was regular prayer. There was scripture recitation and memorization. In fact, they were each given a psalter and told to recite it at different times. And many of the monks who lived in these Benedictine monasteries memorized the entire Psalter as part of the process, which is a major undertaking. Think about 150 Psalms. Psalm 119 just by itself would be a major undertaking. But they did so. They spent time studying Scripture, debating theology, which led, because they needed Scripture and other books and things, came to the point where, or which raised up the tradition of the monasteries becoming one of the primary places where new copies of manuscripts were formed. I've talked about this before when I've talked about manuscript transmission of the New Testament, that one of the most profound realities is that the Bible was passed down from generation to generation by being copied. Men copied it, right? I mean, when the letter first arrived from Paul to Timothy, and Timothy read it, and then I'm sure he showed it to the other elders of his church because there was stuff in there about them, and they looked at it and said, wow, this is important. Can I make a copy of this? And so they would make a copy, and then pretty soon someone else would want a copy of that copy, and so on. Monasteries became one of the most significant places in the West where manuscript copying took place, which is also where most of the manuscript errors came from. As there were a number of monks, of course, who making copy of one, copy to another would make an error along the way. Or they would look at something and go, that's probably not what was originally written, and change it to something else by matter of interpretation. And we have all kinds of examples of that. And textual criticism today does the work of figuring out what the original was from all these copies. And you can figure that out if you just watch the transmission lines. You can see where an original reading was and a less likely reading came to be. Okay, so this is all taking place in the monasteries. All right, so you have this rule of Benedict that's creating these disciplined, spiritually oriented communities of believers who are studying Scripture, memorizing Scripture, praying, worshiping, and living this communal life, which results in a couple of things. And this is why I'm including it here, because it's sort of branches out from just that thing. The monasteries opened a great amount of land in Europe for farming. The monasteries opened a lot of land. Because remember, what is their job? They're going to grow crops and so forth. And so they would see themselves as not just growing crops for themselves, but also for the peoples around them. And so they would go and take over lands. And many of the lands that they had were donated to them by landowners as a part of their Christian testimony. They give their land even as a tithe, if you will, to the monastery and say, okay, we're going to give you this land. You can farm it and use it. And so this opened up wide swaths of land across Western Europe to be used by these monasteries. So there's a huge expansion of land, which coupled with the various peoples that were living in those areas created a relationship between the monasteries and these peoples. In fact, eventually what comes to be is the feudal system from it. All right? And then, of course, you have the establishment of discipline. Right? This is a place where there's discipline. You're going to pray 8 times a day, and you're going to recite the Bible, you're going to memorize the Psalms, etc. There's a great deal of discipline. That discipline spills out from the monasteries into the church. Okay, that's the point I want you to see. Coming out of the monasteries is this sense of discipline that these Christian monks were taking upon themselves, which then flowed out. Because remember I said at the beginning that there was a connection between the monasteries and the church. And so as the monasteries grew in one particular way, the kinds of people that were coming out of them and going into the churches, or the kind of influence that those monasteries were having on the church, would result in this discipline going forward into the church. All right. Now that'll be extremely important as we then move into the second topic, or the second thing that rises up in this vacuum left by the hordes of the barbarians overthrowing the Romans, and that's the papacy. Okay? Now, you know what I mean, you know what I'm referring to when I refer to the papacy, right? Some may not, interestingly enough. We're talking about the Pope and those that surround the Pope. We think of the papacy not just as the Pope, but as the various organizations of bishops. In our day, the College of Cardinals, the archbishops, the various bishops below them, that's all part of the papacy. The Vatican is the home of the papacy, which includes the Pope at the head and then the other elements. The College of Cardinals is a long ways down the road yet, but the papacy is what we're talking about. Now, it starts, of course, with this word Pope, which is another word for father. Okay? So simply another word for father. It was simply a Greek word used for father. It was used in early times, in fact, to refer to any important and respected bishop. So even before the fall of Rome, during the imperial church, there were popes. There were men who were leading the church. Now, this is where our Catholic friends make a grave error in assuming that the Pope, as a singular, titular individual leading the church, can go unbroken from today all the way back to Peter, because yes, there were men who were called popes prior to this. There was a bishop in the church at Rome who was probably referred to as father or pope, and so they will make this connection all the way back. But the mistake that they're making in doing that is assuming that the use of the term pope in the early days of the imperial church is the same as what it came to be known as. Okay? There's a difference. Then it was a more informal title. Okay? Just like you would call me pastor as an informal title. Someone would come along and call the bishop father, pope, as an informal title. But it isn't an informal title anymore, is it? Now, it's a titular position. Okay? So, the discussion that we're going to be having here, then, is about the specific individual who was the bishop of Rome, the church in Rome, the city of Rome. Okay? Now, let me just remind you of something, that the early church and the imperial church had their greatest strength in the East. Right? The greatest strength of the church prior to the fall of Rome was in the East. Constantinople, of course, was where the emperor was at. The church over there was the church, all right, in the Greek-speaking side of the empire. The Latin-speaking side of the empire, the church was far less influential. That's an important point when we talk to our Catholic friends about the unbroken succession of papacy, because in reality, the church in the West, the church at Rome, was just another church amongst many. Okay, yes, I know Paul wrote a letter to the church at Rome, and that gives us somewhat of a sense that it was an important place. But I suspect that when Paul wrote the letter to the church at Rome, it was still fairly small. It wasn't that big. It was big enough, but it wasn't a multinational conglomerate worth billions of dollars like it is today, right? It was just a small little church. So on the Latin-speaking side, the church was far less influential. Remember, at Nicaea, when the church dealt with the issue of the Trinity and the nature of the Son, the bulk of the bishops who attended were from the East. They were from the eastern side of the empire. Remember that arc that arcs around from Constantinople down through eastern Asia Minor, through what we call Syria, down through what we call Palestine today, around into Egypt and over to Carthage on the northern shore of Africa. Right? That's the Eastern Empire. Most of the bishops were from that area. From the Latin-speaking side, they didn't have much influence. And most of the great theologians were from the East. Tertullian, an early church father, was from the East. Athanasius was an Eastern bishop, so was Augustine. Because remember, Augustine's at Hippo. Hippo's in Carthage. Carthage is part of the Eastern side. But we kind of look at it as west because it's almost directly underneath Spain. But it's really part of the eastern side of the empire. Remember, the western side is Italy and north into Europe. And maybe a little into the Balkans and into what we would call Russia today, right? But mostly in that direction to the north and to the west. So the western side had very little influence over what was taking place in these times. The rise of the papacy then came about, as the result of these Germanic invasions from the north. All right, we talked about this last week. Because the church in the West became the guardian of what was left of ancient civilization. Remember, we talked about the church in Ireland having captured a number of the antiquities, and so the church then would go there and be able to pull some of those antiquities back. Okay, so the Western church was melded in, if you will, to all these Arians coming south, and then rising out of that chaos comes the church in the West, and it becomes the guardian of ancient civilization. It brings back Western civilization, if you will. So the leader of the church in the West grew more and more powerful over time. The empire itself is gone. There's no more emperors. The only emperors that are left are in Constantinople. So the West is now, as I said a couple of times before now, is sort of just like all these different tribes in all these different places, right? You've got some in Spain, you've got some in Northern Africa, you've got some in Italy, and you've got multiples in Italy because it seemed like they're coming down from the north constantly. The Franks and the Lombards and the Goths are all coming to Italy at some point. So you have all these little, vast little power structures throughout the West. So the church, ironically, in that period of time, sort of becomes the institution to bring order out of all that chaos. By definition, then, the leader of that church would grow in power and strength and position and authority over time. So the leader of the church became much more prestigious and authoritative, and the leader of the church in the West became the focal point for rebuilding a church unity in Europe. Because what's the problem? The problem is an orthodoxy that the church holds, but an Arianism that the barbarians hold. And so the church herself is going to become, at the beginning, the holder of orthodoxy to convert all of these barbarians from their Arianism to true Nicene orthodoxy. And it's going to be the leader of the West, the Western Church, who's going to become very central to that movement. Okay? Now, those of you who are familiar with Catholicism today might find it surprising to believe that at one time the Catholic Church was the holder of orthodoxy in the West. Given the fact that about 1,000 years later we had to have a Reformation to recapture that orthodoxy. But we need to remember that as Rome evaporated and the church was left holding the keys to a now defunct empire in the face of massive chaos and more specifically heterodoxy in relation to the nature of the Trinity, that it was the church that actually had to deal with that and did so effectively during this particular period of time. Now, the origins of the official structure of Catholicism are unclear. We don't know exactly how it started. We call it the episcopacy. That's a fancy word, but it comes from the Greek word for episkopos, which is another word in our Bible translated as elder. There are two words in the Greek which translates in English as elder. One is presbyteros, one is episkopos. Those two words should sound familiar to you. One is Presbyterianism, the other is Episcopalianism, right? Okay. Those two words eventually became two forms of church government through time. So Presbyterians embraced an eldership form of hierarchy. The rest of the church embraced, now Presbyterians, by the way, are 15th century, okay? So we're way later than this, all right. But this Episcopalian form of church government began to be established. And an Episcopalian form of church government is strictly top-down, okay? Episcopalianism is strictly top-down. During the days of the Reformation, of course, the Presbyterians and the Congregationalists embraced a modified version of Episcopalianism, which we call Presbyterianism, which has sort of a hybrid between a governing body and a local governing body. You know, every Presbyterian church has a session of its own elders and then answers to a larger presbytery over it, which then answers to an even larger system on top of that. But each Presbyterian church still considers itself to have local authority in that session. Okay? They can call their own pastor, for example. They got to get permission from the presbytery up above, but they still get to decide at the local level. Episcopalianism, however, takes that strictly from a top-down perspective. Every Catholic church in the world answers to the Pope. Period, end of sentence. Now, I realize most in America don't, but officially they do, but unofficially they don't. Okay, but the bottom line in Episcopalianism is that. Anglicanism, by the way, in England is an Episcopalian form of church government. The Queen is the head of the Church of England. Now, she's only a figurehead at this particular point. It's the Archbishop of Canterbury now who is the leader of the Anglican Church, and the Episcopalian Church in America has a similar structure. Okay, top down. Now, the lists of the early bishops of Rome, then, from the late 2nd century, all right, so go back to the 100s, late 2nd century, the list of bishops do not agree who was in charge. We don't really know. Hard to tell who was the bishop at Rome during this time, okay? Thus, it is likely that the church at Rome had, at the beginning, what we would call a collegiate episcopacy, which means there were multiple men who were leading the church. Now, I would call that a plurality of elders, frankly, because I think at the beginning there is a sense, at least in Paul's writings, that the church was to be governed by a group of men who served together to order the structure of the church. Obviously, human beings are sinful. The result of that is that men have a tendency to want to encapsulate all power within themselves rather than in others. And so you wind up with eventually this sort of collegiate episcopacy being done away with in terms of a singular episcopacy. But it seems as though at the beginning there was a collegiate form of this. So the modern Roman contention of an unbroken succession of popes from Peter is, in a word, poppycock. The church at Rome goes unmentioned in Acts chapter 15. Remember, Acts chapter 15 is the Jerusalem Council where Peter and Paul and the others come to debate the issue of Gentiles being added to the church and what do we do about Gentiles in relation to the sacrificial and in terms of the becoming a Jew, if you will. Okay, and they dealt with that issue. You notice Bishop of Rome is not mentioned. No Bishop of Rome was addressed. And who made the primary argument in Acts 15? It wasn't Peter. It was Paul. It was Paul coming back from his missionary trips and saying, listen, we can't make Gentiles become Jews. That would deny justification by faith alone. And James agrees. He establishes an order from that, but the primary argument is made by Paul. So Paul has much greater influence than Peter. You remember even going so far as to correct Peter at one point because of his withdrawing from the Gentiles later in the book of Acts. The most influential decisions of the early church occur outside of Rome. As I said, where do they occur? They occur in the East. Nicaea, Constantinople. Later we'll talk about Chalcedon. Those are not in Rome. All right? So the establishment of the papacy probably goes something like this. And I'm going to sift down page after page after page of the book that I read on this subject, Justo Gonzalez's History of the Church. And I'm going to suggest that the beginning of what we call the papacy today can be traced to a man by the name of Leo the Great, who was pope from 440 to 461. Okay, you will notice he's pope just before the fall of Rome itself. Now, his opinions in theological matters in the East was largely disregarded by them. His opinions in regards to the issues at Nicaea and so forth and Constantinople, irrelevant. Now, those two occurred before this. But the continuing issues that we'll talk about again in the Christological matters, they didn't really care what he thought. Okay? But his position in the West was strengthened by two specific events that took place. First, in 452, right in the middle of his pontificate, Italy was invaded by a man known as Attila the Hun. Another one of those barbarians coming down, okay? Attila the Hun, pagans from Eastern Europe. They came south attempting to conquer Constantinople. But the emperor in Constantinople bought them off with a bribe, a truckload of gold. And they turned to the west. You remember I had pointed out in my discussion of the Dark Ages that often what happened is they would come down trying to sack Constantinople and then they would be diverted to the west to take over Rome instead. Well, here's an example of it. Attila comes to do this. The Western Emperor at this particular time, remember this is 452 now, it's before the fall of Rome, the Western Emperor is weak at this point. His legions are nowhere to be found. He is not able to withstand them coming. And when they appealed to the emperor in the east to help them, the east went, uh-uh, we're staying out of this. So Bishop Leo marched out to meet with Attila and convinced him not to attack Rome. Now, there's a legend. It's apocryphal. But there's a legend that says that when Attila saw Pope Leo coming, he saw Peter and Paul marching with Leo out to meet him. and he was terrified by what he saw. Now, that's a legend. I don't think it's really true. I suspect, however, that Leo was convincing to convince Attila to not sack the city and to let things go. All right. So that's one thing that establishes power. Man, imagine if you go back to Rome and walk back into Rome and go, yep, I kept Attila out. You think you're going to get some honor and glory for that from the people? You bet you are. Okay. But there's a second event, and it occurs in 455, just 3 years later. The Vandals come south. Okay. They come into the city. And they sacked the city in 455. It was Leo who negotiated with them to prevent the burning of the city. It was Leo who went out and did his thing again with these invaders in order to try to keep the city at least intact. And he was successful in both cases. Okay? So those two events of themselves give to Leo a sense of authority, not only in his own head, but amongst the people around him. Okay, so you see the beginnings here of a man who's not a politician. He's not an emperor, right? He's a bishop of a church. And he goes out and he deals with two significant groups of barbarians, and he has success, and it puts him in a position of great authority. So now you look into Leo's life now, and you begin to think about how Leo was thinking as a man, and you begin to see some things happen. All right? Leo was one of the first to express the idea that, in fact, there was an unbroken succession of popes from Peter. Okay? So he's one of the first to believe this. In fact, he thought of that about himself. He thought of himself being a successor to Peter, having sitting on the throne of Peter, the rock upon which the church was to be built, Catholics argue, and that these incidents prove that to be the case. I mean, after all, if I am able to go out and negotiate with the Huns and with the Vandals not to burn the city down, then I must be someone special in the line of Peter. Okay? So you begin to see this thinking creeping in and beginning to solidify. In fact, his writings, Leo's writings, contain many of the typical arguments that are used today for the supremacy of the Pope and papal authority. Many of the arguments that are made today by Roman Catholic apologists as to the supremacy of the Pope can be traced to Leo's own writings. In fact, I read some of them, and the arguments are exactly what Catholic apologists use today. We also find the early establishment, or the early thinking, of the idea of papal infallibility, or the idea that the Pope is able to speak infallibly on issues of faith and practice. It finds its origins in early papal activity and expressions. There are several papal bulls, or what we call written documents. A bull is a written document, mentioning the idea. There's a couple that are mentioned later, centuries, 1302 and 1441, both have this idea. Okay, now, the idea of papal infallibility was not dogmatized into the Catholic Church. It did not become official Catholic policy until the First Vatican Council of 1870. Because you're talking almost 1,400 years from this particular point. 1,300 years, right? From this particular point. It wasn't dogmatized till the First Vatican Council. Most of you are probably familiar with the Second Vatican Council, which occurred in the 60s, you remember, and changed the structure of the church dramatically. You remember, the Mass went from being in Latin to being in English, and the priest turned around and faced the congregation. I grew up in post-Second Vatican Catholicism. I didn't grow up in the Latin-speaking church, and I didn't grow up in a High Mass world. Thank you. Probably would have driven me out even faster, but nonetheless, the First Vatican Council, however, was a theological council. Okay? The Pope to speak ex cathedra was established at the First Vatican Council, meaning that the Pope can speak from the chair of Peter. Okay? Ex cathedra means from the chair. And what it means is that the Pope can, at times, sit in his seat and make infallible statements on the Christian faith. Now, you'll notice this is a modern invention. If you're talking 1870. Okay, so no Catholic prior to 1870 had this idea. Now, many Catholics in their mind had this idea in the sense that they would look to the Pope and see him as an infallible speaker. But it wasn't really dogmatized until 1870, okay? But it's only been used twice. And ironically, it has never been used to actually interpret a passage of Scripture. Okay? So the Pope has never spoken definitively on what a particular passage of Scripture says. The only two uses of this dogma in the history of the Church were, first, in 1854, when it was dogmatized that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was immaculately conceived in the womb of her mother. Okay, so when you hear Catholics speak of the Immaculate Conception, they're not talking about the conception of Jesus. They're talking about the conception of Mary. She was born without sin. She was born without sin. So that she could be the mother of the Christ child and not pass her sin on. Now, of course, all of us Protestants giggle about that because it goes, well, then why didn't her mother pass on to her sin? And how come we don't have an unbroken succession of sinless women going all the way back to Eve? Well, because we can't, because Eve sinned. Okay, so the Church just simply made this statement that Mary was immaculately conceived in the womb of her mother in order that she was born without sin. The second was in 1950. Okay, 1950, the Church... I didn't write down the Pope who spoke these things. I should have. Sorry about that. I'll look it up if you really want to know. In 1854, they dogmatized the Immaculate Conception. Then in 1950, they dogmatized that Mary did not die, but was assumed into heaven. Okay? She ascended into heaven, like her son. She did not die. She did not pass through death. Okay? So the Catholic Church believes two things about Mary. They believe that she was without sin, born without sin into the world, and lived her life without sin, and secondly, went directly into the presence of God. In some ways, they actually use the argument of Enoch and apply it to Mary, as though she walked with God and literally walked away with Him, which is why they pray to her, because she possesses a sinless nature that did not pass through death, and so it becomes a part of Catholic dogma. Okay, so the idea of papal infallibility, now I bring it up because I want you to think about this. Leo starts the idea of popes having this kind of authority to actually be able to speak certain things into reality. And there are many things in Catholic thinking that are dogmas in the sense that every Catholic believes them to be true, but they've never been officially dogmatized, except these two. Okay? For example, indulgences and purgatory and all kinds of other things that are believed by Catholics have never been officially dogmatized. They're included in the catechism, yes. But that's only because they come out of the tradition of the Church, not out of its papal authority. All right? So, in other words, the only two dogmas that have ever been established are those two. But there are many others. But this is traced to Leo, who starts thinking this way about himself and about those who came before him, and, of course, those who will come after him. All right? Now, so you start to see Leo thinking this way, which leads us then to a second man who really sort of puts this stuff into play. All right? And he is a man by the name of Gregory the Great. And he was Bishop of Rome from 590 to 604. Now, notice where we are now. We're at the end of the 6th century into the 7th century, right? Okay, so we're reaching this point close to my timeline where I was talking about how the Church comes out of the Dark Ages. Okay, so we're starting to see the Church now becoming an institution. All right, Gregory the Great is one of these guys. And I want to show you why I talked about Benedictine monasticism a minute ago. It is Gregory the Great that we can trace extra-canonical beliefs into the Western Church. He was in Rome during the siege of the Ostrogoths, during this time. Okay, 590 to 604 would put him right in the period of time when they're coming, right? So he was in Rome during the siege of the Ostrogoths, and he saw its beleaguered nature. So he went away and became a monk. He went away and became a Benedictine monk. All right, that's why I want you to notice the issue with the monastery. Because remember I said, it's that discipline coming out of the monastery that's going to affect the church. Okay, here we see it in a man specifically by the name of Gregory the Great. He was appointed a deacon in the church. Out of the monastery, he was appointed a deacon, an administrator. Deacon in that day became an administrator. By the way, there's nothing new under the sun. If you want to know why Baptists treat deacons as administrators, it's because they have been doing so for 1,400 years. Okay? This isn't something new. This is something that's been going on for a very long time. Churches invest power in the diaconate in this way. All right? In 586, then, before his pontificate, Gregory returned to his monastery and he became the abbot of the monastery. And what does every monk do in the monastery? They obey the abbot, right? Okay. So later then, after the Lombards come and attack Rome, the Pope at the time, or the Bishop of Rome at the time, was a man by the name of Pelagius. Now, you remember that name, right? That's the name of the heretic that Augustine had to deal with in terms of the nature of man. Well, I find it somewhat ironical that a bishop takes the name of a heretic. I don't think it has any connection, but I always have found that fascinating. So, when the Lombards attack, Pope Pelagius goes and gets Gregory and his monks out of this abbot and organizes the sanitation of the city, the burial of the dead, and the feeding of the hungry. Guess what the monastery does? The monastery comes and becomes an influential element of saving people in the city after they are attacked by enemies. The monastery becomes the place where these monks with their disciplines and their labors and their communities now start becoming influential in helping outside of the monastery. In this particular case, Gregory coming into the very city of Rome itself and helping to reestablish the city, you know, take care of the sanitation issues, taking care of the wounded and the sick, taking care of the food needs that would obviously come up in such a place after such an attack. You know, the city is sacked, you're going to have a whole lot of people starving as a result. Okay, the monasteries, this particular monastery, becomes important. So after Pelagius dies, Gregory is elected pope. Now, he initially resisted it. He wanted to remain as the abbot of the monastery. But he took the role. And his training as a monk equipped him to continue the organized measures of food distribution, supervising the rebuilding of aqueducts in and out of the city to bring water, and building up the defenses of the city. In essence, he became the de facto leader of the city. A bishop becomes the leader of the city. Okay, you see where we're going here, right? Okay. So he then begins to see himself as the patriarch of the West. What is the title of the bishop of the church in the East? What'd you say? The patriarch, remember? It's a patriarch. He starts to see himself as the patriarch of the West. So he starts to see himself on the same footing as the bishops under the empire over there, but there's a little bit of a difference. And what is it? What's that? There's no emperor above him, correct? Okay? So he begins to see himself as being as much a political leader as a religious leader. All right, see where we're going here? So he wrote prolifically. He was a great fan of Augustine. He really loved Augustine. But he admired Augustine so much so, but the problem is that Gregory was living in a very different time than Augustine. Augustine lived prior to the fall of Rome. This was a couple hundred years later. And the days have changed, and the world has changed dramatically in the West, has it not? The empire is gone. The last vestiges have been swept away. We're almost 100 years after the fall of Rome at this point. And the times were characterized by deep forms of superstition and mysticism. And where do you think that came from? That was not a rhetorical question. That was an actual question. Where do you think that came from? It came from the northern barbarian tribes. What did they bring in with them? Their paganisms and their superstitions and their mysticism. Sure, many of them had been converted to Christianity, but they had been converted to an Arian form of Christianity. In fact, sometimes a very syncretistic form of Christianity that embraced all kinds of local superstitions into their Arianistic forms of Christianity. He lived in a time of great mysticism. I mean, when you have an empire that was once there and is now gone, and you've got all these different kinds of people living all over the place, what kind of a world are you living in? You're living in a chaos and an anarchy, and human beings are fundamentally superstitious at their core. And guess what happens? This man is deeply influenced by that mysticism and superstition. So as he's reading Augustine, he's treating Augustine like an infallible teacher. Rather than just a theologian musing in his days about some things, Gregory looks at Augustine and sees him as an infallible teacher. What Augustine treated as conjecture, Gregory took to be literal. So there's an example, probably the best example. Augustine had spent some time in his writings considering the idea of a post-mortem purification. The idea of after you die, you need to have your sins purified. Okay, remember, we're talking about a man who lived in a day in which the official teachings of the church are not yet fully established, right? We're still dealing with councils, having to deal with issues related to the very nature of Christ himself. The very nature of the Trinity. We'll deal with the nature of Christ as well. And so Augustine is a man who, in his day, is musing about things. I wonder if it would be necessary, for example, I wonder if it might be necessary for human beings after they die to go to a place where the rest of their sins are purged away, because you know what? None of us gets out of this life perfect. You know, sanctification doesn't get us all the way to glory before we die. So is there a possibility that there could be a place where we need to go to finish the job? And guess what Gregory does? He takes that literally. And he begins thinking about the idea of purgatory and embraces an early form of purgatory. Now, it wouldn't become an official dogma of the church. It never really does become an ex cathedra dogma of the church. But it becomes a significant part of the church over time. Now, you know how this works, right? If you start thinking about something in your day, and you begin talking about something in your day, and then you teach it to your children, and then they teach it to their children, and by the time you get out 3 or 4 or 5 generations, guess what? It's now an established fact. It's now a reality, right? That's what happens. You get these early men who start thinking about these things because of the world in which they live, and they begin to drift away from Orthodox Christianity into all sorts of superstitions and mysticisms and all sorts of things. For example, another example is in Salvation. Gregory set aside the Augustinian view of predestination and irresistible grace because he was more concerned about the question of how to offer satisfaction for sin, which led to the Western ideas of confession and penance, along with the idea of indulgences and even masses for the dead. In fact, the worship service itself eventually became known as the Mass because that was part of the Latin phrase at the end of it, go now out, and that became, from that word came the word Mass. And so a lot of these things in these days began to find their roots from the mysticisms and the speculations and the various kinds of things begin to come about. Gregory was a very prolific writer, just like Leo, and we have much of his writings, and he spoke of many of these sorts of things. And so you see the beginnings of a hierarchical episcopate. In fact, in the Mass, Gregory actually believed that Christ was sacrificed anew. The whole idea of Christ actually being offered on the altar. Now, transubstantiation as a doctrine wouldn't come into play for many, many years to come. But the initial idea of coming to the table and actually offering Christ again for our sacrifices starts finding its genesis here at the end of the 6th century. So, what is the reality of all this? Okay? The rise of monasticism at the local level and the Bishop of Rome at the universal level creates a form of stability, politically and spiritually, in a time when the emperors of the waning empire were too weak to prevent the chaos that comes when the German peoples come. Okay, so now you have the empires, the emperors are swept away, and into the vacuum comes two things: the rule of Benedict and men who see themselves now as authorities, because there is no authority above them. The church stands alone, if you will, in the face of the hordes. Monasticism creates a sense of discipline. People looking for sanity and spirituality in a world that seems to be focused only on the temporal, finding hope in these communities. Going to the communities and finding hope in these communities is something that would be needed in a time of great chaos. Right? I mean, that's the very reason why Benedict himself left, is because of the Arianism that had plagued the time. The papacy then creates a sense of orthodoxy. In the early days, now we're talking very early days, the establishment of a singular church stretching north into Europe allows for a common or Catholic faith to be sustained, which is why we call it the Catholic Church, because there was a common faith in that day, stretching not only from the west, but even into the east. There was a Catholic sense of Christianity on both sides, but in the western side of it, it began to morph away from its initial Orthodox forms. The continuing chaos of the hordes coming into Italy places extreme pressure on the early popes, and they began to see themselves as the functional head of the church, even against the church in the East. A schism between the two churches will start at this point. It will form early in the Eastern Empire under Justinian and his successors, as the Bishop of Rome will assert himself as the literal head of the church across the world, not just in the West. I mean, these guys in the West will eventually get to the point where they're claiming they're head of the church in the entirety of the world. And they do so even today, do they not? So the Bishop of Rome rises in stature across about 400 years of time. You get up to the point of Charlemagne in 800. And much of orthodoxy is replaced by various forms of Catholic heterodoxy, much of which continues even to today. As I said, flowing out of the mystical and superstitious day that they were in. Okay, so you will see, as the vacuum of the empire in the West sucks the church in, the church responds in two ways. One, it responds by men stepping out of the official world into the monasteries in order to find the spiritual life that's been missing because of the Arian hordes that are coming. At the same time, you have the church herself establishing itself to become the institution that will bring order out of this chaos. And then, by extension, the man leading that organization finds himself becoming the guy who is leading the whole church in the West. And then when you marry the monasteries with the church herself, you begin to see that discipline coming out of the monasteries now finding its way into the church herself. And guess what becomes the primary reality of the man or the woman who is a Christian living in that time? The discipline established by the church. You must do these things. You must obey the Father. You must do the labor that the church calls you to do. See, so you take the Benedictine picture, the rule of Benedict, and when it flows out of the monastery into the church itself, it becomes the de facto methodology by which the church holds its people. And even to today. The Catholic Church today is probably the most disciplined organization on the planet. I speak from experience. Even the worship services are specifically and very clearly ordered, and very specific, and the words never change, and the ideas never change, and how the church works doesn't change. Which is why the current pope is such a scandal, because he's bringing change that doesn't apply to his predecessor. So, as we come out of the Dark Ages, then we're coming out in the West, we're coming out with a hierarchical church, an institution, okay? And that institution is going to grow and encompass all of Europe and eventually make its way, of course, throughout the whole world. But what we're seeing now is the seeds of that right here in the late 5th, early 6th centuries when we're seeing this sense come about. Okay? Questions?
chaos and disorder, and the emperor is weak and mm-hmm. basically gone, mm-hmm. and there's a vacuum.
Yep.
Well, who's going to arise in a vacuum mm-hmm. but men that have been disciplined mm-hmm. in the monastery, for example?
Precisely.
And the people would say, hey, he can organize.
Right. And that monastery has been helpful to us.
Yeah,
you know, they came to town and solved our sanitation problem.
Eat.
Correct.
And so,
the guy that brings the food is the guy that gets your attention. Absolutely.
So,
yeah, yeah. In a strange sort of way, Orthodoxy finds its way out of the chaos in the beginning. The hordes are converted back to Nicene Orthodoxy over time. The hordes embrace the faith of those that they conquered, as I said last week. But the problem is that it doesn't stay at the local level. It converts itself into an institution. It's probably just predestined to do so, just by virtue of that reality, right? And that's where the church goes in the West. We call him the Holy... He's called today the Holy Father. We don't call him that, but... Yeah.
But do they consider him sinless? Or
no. He's not considered infallible unless he speaks specifically infallibly. Okay? So Pope Francis is not considered to be infallible just because he opens his mouth on an airplane and says something about gay people. That doesn't make him infallible.
Okay?
He has to actually sit in the chair of Peter and speak ex cathedra. Now, how that's done is an official sort of sense in which he writes a papal bull and expresses his authority as pope. Okay, there's been a lot of papal bulls that have been written that are not even ex cathedra. They're just written as his opinions about things, but they're treated by the church as very important documents in which very many Catholics will read them and say, yeah, this is important to us, and we'll abide by this. But there's only been two times that the pope has actually spoken fallibly. And no, he's not sinful. Sinless. No, he's not considered sinless. And for many years prior to Pope John Paul II, in fact, for the entire history of the church prior to Pope John Paul II, popes were never allowed to be canonized as saints. That rule was changed to allow Pope John Paul II to become a saint. And you remember he was canonized fairly quickly after his death. Okay, so, but popes... He's considered Holy Father because he is... Holiness in this case is not considered sinless. Holiness is the position, the title, the fact that he is the unique father of the church, set apart from all the other bishops. He is the bishop of bishops, if you will, which makes him holy. It's not a physical chair, no. It's just an idea. No, there's no physical. No, it's not. No. No, there's no secret chair. No, it's. I'm speaking from. Me either. No, I wouldn't be either. No. It's more of an exertion on the part of the Pope to actually say, I am now going to speak in my role as the infallible head of the church on a particular thing. And that's exactly what you see these two popes did. I'm so mad I didn't write down their names, but yeah. Correct. Nunneries are based on monasteries. Absolutely. For women. In fact, Benedict's sister had established a monastery nearby, or the female version. They weren't called nunneries in those days, but convents. I don't know what they're called. I believe there are. I think there are still Benedictine monks around, yes. Yeah. What Rod Dreher is insisting on in his book, The Benedict Option, is that the modern church is going to have to ask itself, what are we going to do in the face of the hordes, if you will, that are coming against us as the church? Now, they're coming to us from culture, not from, you know, barbarians at the gates. What are we going to do as the church in terms of how we are going to survive? And what he was suggesting is that we're going to have to learn, as the church, how to build communities and become somewhat self-sufficient. We can't completely withdraw from society. He was not suggesting that. I know there were some who pinned that on him, but he denies that. I read the book, and he's right. What he's arguing, however, is that we're going to need to learn how to be much more self-sufficient in a world that's going to push us to the edges, especially in the areas of finance, in the areas of political power, and all those sorts of things. So, you know, some... Oh, it's happening all over the place even now. But it won't be long, for example, before Amazon will make you fill out a questionnaire as to your religious beliefs before they'll give you a Prime membership, for example. And if you don't have the right answers on the check sheet, then they won't allow you to buy and sell in the marketplace. That would not be a surprise to me at all. What's that? Well, we're going to have to learn how to make our own toilet paper is what Dreher is arguing. We'll go back to corn cobs. Yeah. Yes, there was. Yep. Let's not go back there.
No.
Yeah.
Right. Dreher doesn't print your catalog anymore.
No. And you're not going to I'm not going to say what I was about to say. I'm not going to say it. All right, so thank you very much for coming out tonight, and next week we'll continue with our discussion of the medieval church.